It's a great privilege and a joy for my wife and I to be among you this afternoon. And I do thank you very much on behalf of us both for your kind invitation and for your warm welcome. It's especially good to renew fellowship with Pastor and Mrs. Harley. As you will have heard, Pastor Harley and I, we see each other most third Mondays in the month at the TBS committee meetings, and they are times of rich fellowship and very strengthening unity as we have the privilege of serving God in that capacity. But we've heard a lot of Friston, and it's good now to be here and to see it and the six-sided chapel and to get to know dear friends here, and especially to have fellowship, as I say, with Pastor and Mrs. Harley over a little more time. Also to meet dear friends from other places. I do thank you very much for coming and supporting this anniversary occasion. May the Lord be gracious to us all. We cannot be thankful enough in our day, can we, for pastors. Pastors, if I may say so without embarrassing the pastor here, pastors like Mr. Harley, godly, scholarly, gracious, affectionate, prayerful, faithful. May the Lord stand with him and strengthen him, keep him, use him greatly along with his dear wife among you here. Bless him and make him a blessing increasingly. May God raise up many more such for the coming generations. We lament, don't we, the mediocrity that abounds in our day. And we fear many uncalled and unsent men who occupy the pastoral ministry these days. We long for reality, don't we? God's sent servants to be raised up and come among us and preach all the counsel of God and lead the people of God in the right ways of the Lord, serve their generation and generations to come by their faithfulness. Well, thank God for every case where we can say, here is a man sent from God. May the Lord bless us and be among us now and help us as we hear his word and rejoice further together in the good things of this anniversary occasion. You will know from the two readings we had earlier that one day a man called Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree thinking about the promised Messiah. He may have been reflecting upon Jacob's ladder and what it revealed concerning the coming Redeemer. Suddenly his friend Philip rushes up to him and tells him to come and meet someone. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Accompanying Philip, Nathanael finds himself approaching none other than the Messiah himself. Jesus' first words to him are about the very event he had been reflecting upon. And in John 1 verse 47, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now our Lord's words to Nathanael refer to Jacob in two particular ways. First of all, Jacob's dream vision. Ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. But heaven was open in Genesis 28 and it was the ladder set up on earth whose top reached to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending upon that. So the ladder is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And Jesus says, you will see all the fulfillment of that vision in me and in my ministry. And we know, don't we, that it is so. The mediation of Christ, the ladder set up on earth. Our blessed Lord came down to earth, didn't he? And that was his incarnation, laid in a manger, in a stable, came to this world where we are, the foot of that ladder on the earth, right where Jacob was in all his need, the top of it reaching to heaven, and God gracious there, speaking from that upper world. A ladder has two sides to it. The two natures of Christ, divine and human, the two side pieces of the ladder. A ladder has rungs, and those rungs speak of the stages and steps of our Lord's life and work, don't they? His virgin birth, his growth into boyhood. Remember, Jesus was a boy. Jesus was a little child who obeyed his father and his mother. His growth into manhood, his baptism, his teaching, his miracles, his going about doing good, his Gethsemane agony, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his session at God's right hand, all the way from earth back to heaven, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All those glorious steps and stages of everything that he is and everything that he has done. And the fruit of it, heaven open, we read. And the Lord stood above it. God the Father, of course, and the Lord Jesus below in his subordination to the Father as mediator, God above. And the angels ascending and descending, because if we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son, angels are also our friends, aren't they? And they minister to us as messengers of good and blessing to us. And so all these things, you see, Jacob's dream vision, and you shall see it all, he says, in me. But also, Jacob himself, verse 47 of John 1, Jesus said to Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, Israel was Jacob's other name. And it was given to him in Genesis 32 to mark a turning point in the moulding of his character, the very changing of his life. No longer Jacob, supplanter, that is, seeing an opportunity, going for it, outwitting others in order to get something over on other people and grasping selfishly for himself. No longer Jacob the supplanter, but thy name shall be called Israel, a prince with God. There is going to be a nobility about the character and the life of Jacob. And you see, Jesus sees in Nathanael a man like Jacob became an Israelite. Indeed. And doesn't it show that God knew what he had in mind for Jacob? Even when Jacob was lying on the ground, the stones for his pillow, a fugitive from home, given that vision, God knew what he would make Jacob into. And dear friends, God knows what he's going to make every one of us into. He sees the end from the beginning, and that's a great encouragement to us. He can see what you and I are to become, even before we become it, by his grace. And like a master sculptor who sees the masterpiece in his mind's eye, even when he's working upon the misshapen block of marble, so the Lord our God knows what he's going to make us into. And Psalm 138 and verse 8, the psalmist there says, "Thou wilt perfect that which concerneth me." And God will have his way in his Jacobs. And God will bring us to that place where he is working on us, working in us, and changing us from glory to glory. Sometimes think about that psalm, 138 verse 8. "Thou wilt perfect that which concerneth me." And I think, yes, he will do it, because the work concerns God himself and his glory, doesn't it? And that's a great encouragement, for his name's sake. An Israelite indeed is what Jacob was to become. Well, in Genesis 28, I want us to consider Jacob and the Lord's words to him, particularly in verses 13 to 15. And then Jacob's response in verses 16 and 17. And it's all part of this great and gracious work of God, moulding and shaping, changing and sanctifying the character and life of Jacob. And so it is with each one of us, pastor, people. We're all under his good hand, aren't we? All subjects of the work of his grace. Having begun the good work, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What does he have a church for? It's a people formed for himself to show forth his praise. And the great work of God is to make us into such a people, isn't it? Through the ministry of the word of God, the means of grace, hope of glory, the discipline of his chastening, and his gracious dealings with us in life, the Lord is working for us and in us, calling out sinners, adding to that church, enlarging it, but forming a people for himself. Well, let's look at part of this process, as it was for Jacob, and as it is for us. And think of it in terms of the presence of God. Because the presence of God is what it's all about. The Lord with us to do this. And Scripture teaches us about the presence of God in two main ways. Firstly, what we might call his covenantal presence. God is the covenant friend of his people, and he is with them. And then his experiential presence. He's such a friend that he manifests himself to us. And we know that he's with us. And we feel it is so. And we enjoy the reality and fact of his presence with us. Let's look at it then in these two ways. I suggest that his covenantal presence is there in verse 13. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am with thee," and so on. And then his experiential presence, verse 16. "The Lord is in this place. How dreadful. None other than the house of God, the gate of heaven." First then, his covenantal presence. And verse 13, you see that the Lord speaks to Jacob, and in verse 13 says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac," promising him the land, promising the seed that will come as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that single seed, Christ. Because in that seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then he says, verse 15, "I am with thee." Now his covenantal presence is a very gracious one. Let me just mention in passing, there is a third aspect of his presence, and that is what we might call his essential presence. That is the fact that theologically it's called his omnipresence. Now for the children here, the word omni means all. Omni. So God's presence, when it's omnipresence, means his presence is in all places, everywhere to be found, and at the same time. He's the infinite God, and there are no limitations as to his locality either. Thomas Watson said, God's centre is everywhere, his circumference is nowhere. Jeremiah 23 verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? See, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, seeing everyone. But his very presence is everywhere, heaven, earth, in all places. You can never ever hide from God, and you can never ever escape the eye of God. He's watching you, looking at you, seeing you, wherever you are, always. Essential presence. That's true for everyone, isn't it? I wonder if there's anyone here this afternoon that feels a bit uncomfortable at the thought that Almighty God is watching you, the great searcher of hearts, who knows what you're thinking, what you're feeling, who knows exactly how you are, your position before him, whether you're a real Christian or only a pretend Christian, whether secretly you are bored to tears with the Bible, don't think anything of God, want to forget him. He knows all about that. Very uncomfortable, isn't it? It should make you realize you need the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. He's the ladder by which you go to God and go to heaven. Jesus is the way. Only he can save you from your sins, being lost, far from God, against God. But the Lord Jesus is a mighty Savior who can bring you in and make you right with God through his death on the cross. Well, his essential presence, you can never get away from that. And if you think you can, there'll come a time when you'll have to stand before him. The instant you die, you'll wake up in eternity, and there you'll be in the presence of God to give an account and to face him. And he'll have known about you all along. What an important thing it is, isn't it, to be found in Christ, the Saviour. His essential presence. But what we're talking about is his covenantal presence. And that is special, you see, because it belongs to those who are his people. Now, a man can go out to work first thing in the morning, and he mixes with lots and lots of people who are in his presence. Work colleagues, fellow commuters on the train maybe, people that he sits down to lunch with in the restaurant at lunchtime, and so on. But when he's among the family, his wife and his children are in his presence in a special way, because they belong to him. And that's like the covenantal presence of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his own people, you see. He is with them in a special way. And here, you see, he was with Jacob. The Lord gave Jacob this wonderful vision when he was asleep. He opened heaven to him, and Jacob saw the smiles of a reconciled God. He saw that heaven was not far away from him, after all. He saw that the angels were his minders to bring him safely on his journey and eventually safely to heaven. It was a most wonderful experience. So wonderful. And dear friends, that ladder is always there. Jesus is always the mediator. God in Christ is always toward us in peace and love and favour. And we are in that loving presence of God. And we can't get out of it, and neither would we want to get out of it. Psalm 139, David says, "Where shall I go from thy presence and from thy spirit? Heaven, hell, wings of the morning, uttermost parts of the earth, even there thou art with me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Everywhere, you see. We wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I wonder if you've ever puzzled over those words in Jonah 1, verse 3. Jonah went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He didn't go from God's essential presence, did he? He couldn't get away from that. But he did lose temporarily the sweet comfort of God's covenantal presence through his disobedience and his rebellion. But the Lord brought him back, didn't he? But dear friends, it's the greatest loss. When we backslide, and when we go away, his love will never let us go. But he may well give us to taste what a lonely, wretched experience it is to go from the presence of the Lord, that covenantal presence, just like a husband and a wife. And the wife can be in the same house as her husband, but she's not enjoying his presence. I hope you won't think I'm being the wrong way round in my thinking here, just because I'm a man. But this is the illustration, isn't it? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You know what I mean? You can have a union, but the communion can be sadly interrupted because something is wrong. And we don't want that, do we? But here you see the Lord gave Jacob this wonderful view of his covenantal presence. And though Jacob was far from what he should be, yet it was there for him nonetheless. Now let's see what promises God made to Jacob. And let's see this for our encouragement. Look, verse 15. Jacob would go in the best of company on his journey. "Behold, I am with thee." Now that is a behold. That is a wonder indeed. Jacob had to leave home because he so offended his brother. He had to run for his own personal safety. He was on the way to a destination 500 miles away to the other branch of Abraham's family. But it was all the unknown way, the uncertain future. He didn't know what lay before him. He was lonely here in this place until the Lord came and manifested himself and showed him this covenantal presence. "I am with thee." And my dear friends, that's the promise. And if we're the Lord's, we can claim that. And how many times he said that kind of thing to people in the Bible, didn't he? Exodus chapter 3 to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." This was a man who was frightened to go into Pharaoh and demand that he let the people of Israel go. But God gave him all the encouragement he needed. "Certainly, I will be with thee." You can claim that, you see. It's a certainty. The covenantal presence of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. He had to take over from Moses. And this was no easy thing. Very, very daunting. "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Joshua 1, verse 5. You might say, but these words were said to Jacob, Moses, now Joshua, but I'm me. And how do I know that these words are particularly applicable to me? I'll tell you how I can assure you they are. Because in this instance, Joshua 1 verse 5, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." If you have a margin Bible, against "I will not" there, you go to the margin And it will take you as a cross-reference to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, and he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said," quoting this verse, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So you see, the inspired apostle takes a word that the Lord said to Joshua and applies them to Christians, and says it's the portion of Christians to claim such promises as these. My dear friends, they're for you. They're for your pastor and for you as a church here, for me and my people, for the Lord's people everywhere. Don't let the devil rob you of your inheritance and kid you into thinking that these are for Old Testament saints, better people than us, but they don't apply to Christians. They are the purchased possession of all in the covenant of wondrous grace. They are the exceeding great and precious promises. Judges 6 and verse 12, when the Lord said to Gideon, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And he was threshing corn, hiding it from the Midianites, because he was so afraid. How could the Lord say, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor"? Well, because it wasn't only God's covenantal presence, it was the Lord seeing what he would make Gideon into. Wasn't he? He could see again that he would make Gideon the strong leader of Israel, and he would lead the people of Israel to defeat the Midianites as if he were coming against one man. The Lord, you see, can see what he's going to make us into before he does it. Matthew 28 verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so, dear friends, claim these things. We're in the best of company. The Lord is with us. His covenantal presence to accompany us, strengthen us, help us, bless us, and make us a blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 46, twice over, the church sings, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." It's ours, you see. But also, being more particular, this covenantal presence under his personal safety. Again, verse 15. "And will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." Jacob was going to have one with him to regard, to attend, to guard, to hedge about, to watch. And all those places whither thou goest. This was the problem for Jacob. How to get to Paddan Aram? Robbers, wild beasts, the uncertainty of when I get there, finding a wife, the fulfillment of God's presence, fulfillment of God's promise about the seed, all these things. Well, the Lord knew about all the places. He knows every locality, doesn't he? He's present everywhere. And he's going to be especially present for Jacob and take him safely on his journey and open every door and move every obstacle and provide every thing that is needed, and Jacob need have no worry at all under the personal safety of God. He's going to take him to Paddan Aram, bring him back to the land of Canaan after 20 years, and then he and his family down to Egypt. All the purposes of God accomplished. See, God has it all in view. He knows what he's going to do. My dear friend, you need never worry where providence may take you. You are under the care of your covenant friend. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. You could not be safer going under an open heaven, reconciled God, ministry of angels, the Lord's special presence. Do we realize this? Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Then one further thing here. Great faithfulness, you see. End of verse 15. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. It's a way of saying that God is committed to being all this to Jacob, and He's never going to fail him ever. I know it says, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. But wasn't that really permanent and for always? When would the Lord cease doing these things that He had spoken to Jacob of? It's just a way of saying He'll never end. The Lord will always be there. And this part particularly that Jacob is most anxious about, from where he is now getting to Paddan Aram, the Lord will be there in that phase of things. Great faithfulness. In Genesis 35 verse 3, after those 20 years, Jacob looks back and he says this, God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So the Lord was faithful. He did not leave him. And you and I can trust Him for that. His covenantal presence. Well, let's look secondly at His experiential presence. Verses 16 and 17. As Jacob wakes up, and as he recalls the events of the night, as Matthew Henry said, after the best night's sleep he ever had in his whole life, he realized something, that the Lord was there all along. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And this was something of a revelation. Of course it is, isn't it? When he set out from home, when he made the journey from home to Paddan Aram, as he went on his way and stopped for that first night, as his feelings were getting gloomier, and he was feeling more and more depressed about things, the Lord was in that place, and he knew it not. And it can be like this, can't it? When it least feels like it, the Lord can be there. And just because you don't feel His presence, that does not negate the fact of it, does it? You can lack the comfort of God's presence, but not the reality of it. And dear friends, we must get this right. The reality of God's covenantal presence does not depend upon our feeling it or our enjoying it at the time. God is bigger to us than just what we feel in our souls. The Lord is in this place. And I knew it not, but Jacob could have known it. And faith grasps it, doesn't it? And faith reckons on it, because it's a promised presence. I am with thee. So let's be very careful about this, dear friends. Let's not live upon feelings too much. His experiential presence is a luxury, but it is not always a necessity. And be very careful that you don't draw wrong conclusions. Oh, the Lord seems so far away, and I feel so bereft. I must be backslidden. I must have done something terrible, and God is punishing me. The Lord can be right at your elbow. and loving you with an everlasting love. And all the blessings of your inheritance can be yours, even as you languish. There are more reasons than backsliding, you know, that mean that you don't feel the presence of God. Has God not got the sovereign right sometimes to withdraw his presence in spiritual desertion? To test your faith and your love and the strength of your desires for him, so that feeling deserted by him only means more that you say, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," and that you're at your best at such times. Well, that can be so, can't it? More than one reason. Don't conclude there's something terribly wrong. Conclude that the Lord is dealing with you. He can be there, but you know it not. Ah, but you see, Jacob did know it, didn't he? He did know it afterwards, because the Lord showed him. And there is a difference between the fact of his presence and its realization. And it's his manifested presence we're talking about. John 14, verse 21. "I and the Father will come to him," says Jesus, "and I will manifest myself to him." Oh, there are those communications of his love to our souls, aren't there? Oh, there are those seasons when the Son of God shows his smiling face to our hearts. And times when we know that we're loved of him. Times when we see the angel ladder, the dear mediator, when we see heaven opened and a smiling God, when we see how blessed we are to be gathered up in the covenant of grace and loved in this wonderful way, manifested. When Nathanael thought about these things, it was then that Jesus was knowing him, and it was then that he met Jesus face to face. How often it's been, dear friends. "When I was musing, the fire burned." When the word came, the Lord came with that word, and oh, it was so glorious. Not the word of God, but the God of the word. Not the name of Christ, but Christ himself became precious and sweet to me. When I was praying, I began heavy-hearted, sought to draw near, asked for gracious help, and as I was doing it, I found that help, and the Lord opened up to me and gave me an opening in prayer, and I was so drawn out and so blessed. Experiential presence. Surely the Lord is in this place. And it led Nathanael to say, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. I've met him." And there are those times, dear friends. Oh, pray that the Lord will give them to you here. You can look back upon Sabbaths, perhaps, can't you? Times of special grace. Sometimes at the end of a Lord's Day, God's people say, "I just don't want to go home. I wish I could always be here. It's a blessed thing. What a pity that it has to end at about 8 o'clock. And we have to wend our way home. And then get up next morning and go back into the world, as it were." Well, heaven will answer that longing. But meantime, there are those times of refreshing, aren't there? Times of making known. Times of drawing so wonderfully near. Surely the Lord is in this place. Do you come to church Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening, Bible study, prayer meeting? And is your prayer, O Lord, wilt thou come down? Lord, visit the congregation. Stand with my pastor and strengthen him. Make him the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people. Lord, come in thy word. Come by thy blessed spirit. Come and manifest thyself This is the great thing we look for, isn't it? The reality, dear friends. Reality. This is glorious. Oh, for a meeting with the Lord Himself. Well, the more people pray for this, the more the Lord is likely to do it. This is what we want. We can't do, can we, with coming to church and going home again, coming to the means of grace and going back, just a routine, just a habit, just a custom. Oh, we want heart religion, don't we? We want the Lord to speak to our souls and apply His word to us and impress it upon us and fire us with life and reviving. Lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. The experiential presence of God. And when the Lord does that, it has a wonderfully humbling effect. And this is how I tell you, you know the difference between real religion and real religious experience and the sham of Pentecostalism and the sham of charismaticism and all kindred things like that. The hallmark of what's real is that you say in verse 17 with Jacob, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." In other words, where it says Jacob was afraid, and when he said it was dreadful, it translates the same word, meaning awe, awful, awesome. Not the terror of Mount Sinai, but rather like Moses when he hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Covenantal presence, experiential presence, the reality of God. But not a God to be terrified of, but a God to stand in awe of. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we are humbled. And dear friends, the great hallmark of God drawing near is when the people go down on their faces in reverence. Not clapping hands and not dancing. And not swaying like a crowd at a football match. And not laughing and all that kind of thing. When God comes near, the people are humbled. And you find in every instance in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, when God draws near to any individual, immediately down on his face he goes in wonder, reverence, awe, sacred joy. They've experienced God. And those prayer meetings most blessed are those prayer meetings where there is a solemn stillness. And one and another, brethren, lead in prayer. And there's almost a hush. That's how it was in olden days, wasn't it? In times when there was any touch of revival. It wasn't joy so much as awe. Deep sense of unworthiness. Humbling. And yet a sweet assurance that Jesus is mine. And God is mine. And the Spirit of God has come. The Word is precious. And reverent worship is offered. Not a carnal free-for-all circus. We want more of this in our day, don't we? The Lord is in this place. Afraid. How dreadful. None other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. The nearer God comes to you, the more you'll feel this. But you'll feel at home. This is the house of God. The opening to heaven. Jacob was at home here. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Real Christians feel at home when God comes, even in His majesty and holiness and glory, we can yet feel at home. Because we're partakers of the divine nature. We're born of God. We've got a nature akin with Him. In union with Christ, the Spirit indwells. He's our Father. Heaven is our home. And we do feel at home here. And we wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Interesting that in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, the Christian church is called this very thing, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, this is the house of God here. Not because there's anything sacred about these bricks and the structure of this very pleasant six-sided chapel. The house of God is made so by the gathered people of God and the presence of God in their midst. And He inhabits the praises of Israel, as your pastor quoted in his prayer, I think. That's Psalm 22, verse 4, I think. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, He makes our worship His dwelling place. This is His house. And the gate of heaven. Heaven is near. There's an opening. It's just sweetly above us. And it's but a step to being there. The ladder, the mediator, the angels. You'll never get nearer to God, dear friends, than at the means of grace, the house of God. These are His earthly courts. These are the precincts of heaven. I can't understand any professing Christian who is lax in his attendance at church. Can you? I really can't. Because if this is the house of God, made so by His presence, this is the gate of glory. And if this is where He's pleased to give us His covenantal presence and His manifested presence, His experiential presence, who would want to be away when they could be here? You won't get this, will you, at home, in front of your fire. You won't get it at home watching the telly. You won't get it at home or anywhere. I can't understand any Christian not wanting to be right there in his place or her place at the means of grace. Eagerly, expectantly. I know that if you're ill or if unforeseen circumstances overtake you and God's providence makes it impossible for you to come, the Lord understands, doesn't He? And will make it up to you. But if you could come, but you stay away, what are you saying about the state of your soul? About the level of your godliness? About your spiritual priorities? Oh, a pastor does rejoice when he has members who are diligent in their attendance. Not because he wants numbers and likes to see lots of people present in the pews. That is a precious thing. But that's not the thing really. It's that the people of God are eager and zealous for the best things and are here, eagerly wanting them. Does a pastor's heart good? I'm sure you're like this anyway at Friston, aren't you? Well, make sure you continue to be like it. And wherever you belong, be like that. You bring joy to the pastor's heart. You put yourself in the way of blessing, don't you? When you say, I'm going to the house of God today. I'm going to where I can know His experiential presence. I'm going to the place where I can get nearest of all to heaven. Where the Lord's people meet. Where He teaches our faint desires to rise, brings all heaven before our eyes. And you see what Jacob did then? He took one of those stones and he changed it from being a pillow to being a pillar. The pillow was a symbol of his affliction. All he had was a hard stone to put his head on. But the pillar was a symbol of his commemorating the fact that the Lord met him. Covenantally, experientially, and he poured oil on it and consecrated it and called it the house of God. And the Lord can turn our pillows into pillars, symbols of our affliction into monuments of his mercy. Are you laying your head upon a pillow of stone? And you go home tonight, perhaps, and you lay your head on your pillow, and although the pillow itself is soft, it's like putting it on a stone because you're thinking about your problems and afflictions, and you'll find it hard to sleep. Oh, pray the Lord will visit you and wonderfully come in for you, and he can turn your pillow of stone into a pillar, an Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. He's like that. He's a gracious God. And he's the God of Jacob. So he makes this a place of worship to which he returns. He commits himself to the Lord with a vow. The Lord shall be my God. He tithes his income. A tenth will I give unto thee. This is all the church, isn't it? Church life. Worship. Service, rendering unto the Lord for his benefits toward us. Well, may the Lord, the God of Jacob, be our God forever and ever, and he shall be our guide, even unto death.